Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 8. We'll just read two verses. We're talking about our new obligation, if you remember. Romans chapter 8, verse 12. We'll read, I guess, three verses, 12, 13, and 14. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. May God add His blessing to the reading and to the hearing of His most holy word. I'd like to read a couple of quotations for you, actually three. I found them most helpful in understanding what we're going to talk about today. Thomas Brooks writes this: if ever you would attain to higher degrees of holiness, then fall with all your might upon subduing and crucifying your most raging corruptions, your most darling lusts. Oh, do not defer. Oh, do not delay the work of spiritual mortification. Oh, do not think that you can both fight and overcome, fight and triumph in one day. Oh, do not think that your golden and your silver idols will lay down their arms and yield the field and lie at your feet and let you trample them to death without striking a blow. Oh, remember that bosom sins will do all they can to keep their ground, and therefore you must arise with all your strength against them and bray them in a mortar and stamp them to powder and burn them to ashes. Really, really good stuff. How about Richard Baxter? You must daily pray for the forgiveness of your sins and deliverance from temptations and the supplies of grace which you want, for the gradual mortification of the flesh and for help in all those duties which you must perform, and for strength against all spiritual enemies which will assault you and preservation from the manifest evils which attend you. And these prayers must be put up with unwearied constancy, fervency, and faith. And finally, Robert Trail. Those fruits of righteousness by which the soul is qualified to appear without offense in the day of Christ, the several graces of the sanctifying Spirit, are nothing else but so many holy principles, all disposing the soul towards this blessedness and the way to it. Mortification, self-denial, and godly sorrow take it off from other objects, the world, self, and sin. Repentance, that part of it which respects God, turns the course of its motion toward God. So, we're talking today about the mortification of the flesh. And I thought, I hate to tell you this, really, it kind of makes me chuckle to tell you, but we're really not going to get to mortification yet today. We're going to talk about the flesh itself and what it is. And although we've talked about it before, more detailed. And I must confess, brothers and sisters, that as I sat this last week, and thought about the flesh and all that it does, I was impressed in my own mind with what I'm going to call the subtlety of the flesh. The subtlety of the flesh. And I want to speak with you today about some tricks that the flesh plays. Remember that in Hebrews chapter 3, the Apostle Paul, I think it's Paul, I would never dogmatically say that it's Paul, but I think it's Paul who wrote Hebrews. The Apostle there tells us that sin is deceitful. He tells us that we need to exhort one another daily, because if we don't, that's the converse, lest, he says, if you don't, you will be subject to the deceitfulness of sin. Sin will trick you. And I must say that as I have meditated on this over this last week, and I have listed just a few things, I'm going to trust you all to make many implications today from what I have to say. Because really what I have to say is so comprehensive and so large, we just can't really handle it in one or two or even 10 sermons. But I'm going to trust your spiritual maturity to be able to take these things and to make use of them. The flesh is so very subtle. The flesh is so very subtle. That if we're going to mortify the flesh as we are commanded to do here in Hebrews chapter 8, 12 and 13, we must first be apprised of some of its subtlety. We must first be apprised of what the flesh is like. And so I wanted to spend today talking with you about some of these more subtle things that rise up among us and in us. So the Apostle Paul first says that we are debtors, not to the flesh. And some of the older commentators are really, really good on this. Some of the more modern guys, I think they miss the point. Because we don't think in the same kind of terms that the Apostle Paul was thinking of, and as many of those Reformation-era commentators think of. And that is that when we think of being a debtor, we live in a society that kind of, you know, runs on debt. We think debt is a good thing in our society, don't we? We want to establish credit. And by credit, that means that we're rushing to get approved to take on debt. There's something wrong with that. There's something that's just not quite right. Now, sometimes debt is a necessary evil, isn't it? And evil, by evil there, I don't mean a wickedness. The Bible doesn't condemn debt. It doesn't condemn indebtedness, but it does want to make sure that you understand that being in debt is not preferable. It means that you have an obligation. It means that your freedom is restricted. It means that there is something going on that would draw you back from something that you might otherwise do, and even some good things. And so the Bible is clear that indebtedness is not forbidden. It is sometimes a necessary evil. There were folks in the Old Testament, for instance, that were told that there were times they needed to borrow. There were lenders who were given freedom to lend. Again, indebtedness, borrowing, lending. It is not forbidden in Scripture. But the Bible tells you the truth about what being indebted means. It means that you are obliged. You are obligated. And I'll just say, if I could, you know, just comment on our own nation's estate today, what is going to happen when the $16 trillion of indebtedness that we incur as a nation, what's going to happen if one day our creditors rise up and say, pay what you owe? What will happen? Or what if the indebtedness that our government has undertaken, what if that is contracted with someone who becomes our enemy? What happens then? You see, being indebted, scripturally speaking, we must see the evil that it is. Now, sometimes it is a necessary evil, and it is not a sin to be in debt. But it is certainly not desirable to be in debt. And so thinking like that then, putting ourselves in that kind of mindset, the Apostle Paul says this, "Brethren, ye are debtors not to the flesh." Ye are debtors not to the flesh. Are you ready? Let's put it in modern language. You don't owe the flesh a thing. You don't owe it a thing. When the flesh comes knocking and says to you, pay me what you owe, you say what? I don't owe you. I'm certainly a debtor, but it is not to you, O flesh. Remember what our Lord Jesus Christ said? The prince of this world cometh, and he has nothing in me. It is that kind of a concept. Brothers and sisters, when we talk about the flesh, when we talk about the corruption that we inherited from our first father Adam, and all the weakness that it entails, and all of the ignorance that it entails, and all of the willfulness that it entails, and everything else that it entails, you don't owe the flesh a thing if you've called upon Christ. You have a new master, and you are no longer obligated to the flesh. You want to talk about freedom? That's freedom. You do have an obligation. Your obligation is to the Spirit, but you don't have an obligation to the flesh. Now, with that as a backdrop, with that as a foundation, we owe the flesh no service. We owe the flesh no obedience. We owe the flesh has absolutely no power over us. Notice that the Apostle Paul does not say we should owe nothing to the flesh. You should not be indebted to the flesh. You ought not to be indebted to the flesh. He says you are not debtors to the flesh. Remembering that, then, we must come to grips with the carnality that remains in us. We must come to grips with that. That it is not a carnality that is owed. That it is not a necessity. That we have all of the resources at our disposal, all that are necessary to, as the Apostle Paul says in the next verse, mortify the deeds of the body. To mortify them. Now I wanted to spend a few minutes with you talking about carnality and what it looks like. Because, brothers and sisters, I believe as we think on what carnality is, as we meditate on it, as we make implications from some of the things that I'll have to say, and as my own thoughts ran implication after implication after implication this last week, I think what we're going to find, as William Wordsworth once said when he wrote his poem entitled "The World is Too Much with Us," I think we're going to find that the flesh is too much with us. I think we're going to find carnality. And I must say, as I thought on these things, I was grieved this week for my own carnality, for the carnality that we tolerate, for the carnality that we refuse to mortify. Because, brothers and sisters, I've just told you, and I believe it's true, and I believe the Apostle Paul is speaking very clearly when he says, "You don't owe the flesh anything." Brothers and sisters, many times we live as if we do. We live as if we do. You remember that illustration that I've given in time past about still having the scars of the shackles, and we sometimes hear that old master call out to us in the marketplace or upon our beds or wherever we are, and what do we say? We say, "Yes, Master." And we don't owe him a thing. He's not our master. And so we should not treat him as such. So, first thing I want you to see about the flesh is its subtlety. Its subtlety. Many times carnal acts, carnal thoughts, carnal words come dressed in pious clothing. I desire for us all to understand that the flesh is a subtle yet a defeated enemy. If it were not so, there would be no warning from the apostle here, because that to live after the flesh is to die. Now, when we were together 3 weeks ago, 2 weeks ago, remember I spoke on the Son of Man's sayings of Christ, but 3 weeks ago, we just stepped back from the passage for a few moments and looked at those several passages in the New Testament that showed us the end of carnal living. And the end of carnal living is what? Well, it's death. It's death. Remember after that passage in Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 and 20, 21, the end of verse 21 says what? As I have warned you beforehand, so I now warn you, that they which practice such things, they which do such things, shall not inherit the kingdom of God, after detailing the works of the flesh. In Ephesians 5, we have the same thing. Those who do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. If you live after the flesh, is how the apostle says it here, you're going to die. And the implication is you're going to die in your sins. You're going to die in your carnality. But if by the Spirit you do mortify, put to death the deeds of the body, you shall live. So when the apostle writes that we are not debtors to the flesh, I mean, this should have us jumping up and down, because if we were debtors to the flesh, if we were obliged to the flesh, remember, the end of that is death. That's the end of that. So I would also have you to remember how the apostle, before his conversion, thought himself the most spiritual of men. Truly, he believed himself a man not living after the flesh in his own estimation at that time. But I want you to see how subtle the flesh, even a man as genius as the Apostle Paul, was deceived by it. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. Verse 3, for we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself also might have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day, and of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gain to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. Notice what he says there. Now, I don't think in the days of his Pharisaical life, the apostle would have called what he was doing confidence in the flesh. But notice after his conversion here in Philippians chapter 3, that is most certainly what he calls it. Confidence in the flesh. Trusting in his own works. Thinking he's okay. Having the right pedigree of the right church. Member in the right church. Having the esteem of others. And all of those things, he says, simply inflamed the flesh. How subtle. How subtle. Dressed up in pious clothing, this carnality came. No wonder, right? No wonder Satan himself transforms himself and his ministers into an angel, or into angels of light. The flesh doesn't come to you with a capital F flashing red on its forehead. The flesh comes to you in great subtlety. So let's talk about some of that subtlety. First of all, I'd like to speak with you about haughtiness. Haughtiness is a manifestation of carnality. Even in spiritual duties, we can be haughty and inflame our pride. And it takes several forms. First of all, desiring folks to have a high estimation of who we are. Desiring folks to have a high estimation. Something as seemingly innocuous as that. You know, that's carnal. That's carnal. Turn with me to Romans chapter 2. Paul is talking about a hypothetical Jew in Romans chapter 2. Although I will say this, that I think the Apostle Paul, you know my view on Romans 7, that in Romans chapter 7 the Apostle is speaking of himself as one who at one time thought himself doing very well, but then after his conversion, he recognized that carnality that was present within him. And I think that the Apostle Paul may have his own life as a Jew in mind here in Romans chapter 2. Many theologians have struggled with exactly what Paul is saying here in Romans chapter 2 when he speaks of the Jews. Remember, Romans chapter 1, bad news for irreligious man. Romans chapter 2, bad news for religious man. Why is it bad news for religious man? Because of the carnality. Because of the carnality with which some folks take up religion. Notice what he says toward the end of this passage in verse 26. Therefore, if uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who by the letter and circumcision dost transgress the law? For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter. Now notice this last phrase, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Whose praise is not of men, but of God. And let me ask you a very difficult question. Do you seek the praise of men? Do you seek to be thought well of? Do you seek to have a good reputation, not for the sake of Christ, not for glorifying Him, but is there that secret satisfaction when you get some kind of honor from others? I can tell you, in the professional industry that I'm in the electrical industry, we're always giving out awards. Awards for this and awards for that. And we have so dumbed down those awards now that almost everybody gets an award. And there's a time when we'll have a great big ceremony, and it'll be in the evening, it'll be some dinner. You know, they give you some cheap chicken dinner. Well, they do. They it's a free meal, and so it's some cheap chicken dinner, great big banquet, and you're up in front, the lighting's just right. And the winner and the award goes to da 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 da. And here he comes up on stage. Great big smile. Loves to have the praise of men. Is there something of that still in us? It may be a religious award. It may be an informal award. Whenever that love of recognition rears its carnal head, it's carnality. Notice what the apostle says here. This circumcision that we are to seek is in the heart, in the spirit. And the praise that we're seeking is not of men. It is of God. How subtle. How subtle. And so because of that, and I think we recognize this in ourselves, don't we? Now we do encourage one another in certain things, and we give gifts to our children after they have completed a particular memory verse and or a section of memory verses and so on, and those gifts are good encouragements, and we do offer them some recognition, and let's all admit that there is a danger in that. Let's admit that. And I know some of you have very kindly, and I do appreciate the encouragement that you give me. And sometimes I know some of you have come to me very gingerly because, you know, you're trying to do me good and you don't want to inflame that carnality even in me. And so you'll say, I don't want to compliment you over much. I don't want, you know, and I understand what you mean by that and I appreciate it. I want you to know that. There is indeed a line that we must draw between recognition and honor. And the good example that we set before one another and seeking the praise of men. You remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6? Turn with me to Matthew chapter 6, please. We'll begin our reading in verse 1. Take heed that ye do not your alms before men to be seen of them, otherwise ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou dost thine alms, Do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have the glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. Then in verse 5, he says much the same thing with regard to prayer. And then in verse 16, he says much the same thing about fasting. Did you notice the three activities that our Lord addresses here? Praying, giving alms, that is giving to the poor, and fasting. Three ostensibly spiritual activities, and yet in these instances, rife with carnality. Rife with carnality. Why? Because there is that nascent carnality, the remnants of corruption that exist in us, and we do enjoy the strokes, the recognition, the honor that comes from men. How subtle that even in things like praying, in fasting, in scripture memory, that we could use such things as these to feed the flesh. And remember, we don't owe it anything. We don't owe the flesh a thing. So Romans 2:28, Matthew chapter 6. If I can get you to turn back to Romans chapter 2 for a moment, I'd like to show you a couple of other things that these hypothetical Jews have done. Perhaps Paul is speaking of himself, perhaps not. First of all, there is this misplaced confidence. Did you know that that to be confident, where we have no reason to be confident, is carnality? That there are times when we enter into, I don't know, compromising circumstances, where we're not avoiding perhaps the appearance of evil, where we are, you know, as we say in our common romantic parlance, fools rush in where angels dare to tread. Well, how about us rushing in where we ought to fear to tread? Not knowing our weaknesses. Having a kind of confidence. I mean, if we have a problem with, let's say it's alcoholism, and I'm hoping that, you know, you understand I'm not talking about anybody in this room, but this is just an example. If we had a problem with alcoholism and we're going to have a get-together with our friends, it probably ought not to be at a bar. But to say something like, oh, I can handle it. I have a particular confidence that I'll be able to stay strong. If we've had that difficulty in the past, it may not be a good idea to enter into that kind of a place. In other words, we must not have a carnal confidence. Notice that the Jews here that the apostle describes in verse 19 have a particular confidence as well. They are confident that they are a light to the blind, a guide to the blind, a light of them which are in darkness. They have a confidence in their knowledge that they ought not to have. How about this? An instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which has the form of knowledge and the truth of the law. Notice what they have done. They have carnally acceded to themselves a position that doesn't belong to them. They have assumed it to themselves that they are indeed an instructor to the foolish. These teachers, self-assumed teachers, have desired that others should in a sense answer to them, should come to them and get counsel, should look to them, and they love to have it so. They want to be known as a wise instructor of the foolish. They want that reputation. Notice that the things that the apostle describes would ostensibly otherwise be thought as good things. but not in the case of these Jews. It's only feeding their carnality. They rest in their heritage. We have the oracles of God, don't you know? And speaking to a church such as the Roman church, you can understand how some of this might manifest, right? You have folks coming in from the Gentile world who are somewhat unfamiliar with the Scriptures. And then you have those who have come in from the Jewish side of the world who've sat under the feet of teachers all of their lives. And so they take up this office, becoming unofficial instructors, desiring others to come to them, to get their counsel, to be the person about whom it is asked, what does so-and-so think about that? And so even in this very, what might have started out to be a good desire, we see a particular carnality that arises. They seek the praise of men and not the praise of God. It is a subtle and yet very insidious thing. So seeking honor from fellow men instead of seeking the Lord's approval precludes us from the true faith. It shuts out that kind of spirituality that we ought to have. Turn with me to John chapter 5. Let me show you what I'm talking about there. Before conversion, this kind of carnality is indeed a cruel kind of bondage. Notice what Jesus says to the Pharisees, verse 43, I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive. Isn't that interesting? Now notice what he says. How can ye believe? How can ye believe which receive honor of one another and seek not the honor that cometh from God only? It is impossible, Jesus says, in that kind of carnal bondage. Now, we may be released from that bondage. We may not be debtors to the flesh any longer, and yet we may retain some of those corruptions where we seek the honor of men. Notice that in the unregenerate, as long as they remain in that state, seeking the honor of men, they cannot, Jesus says, believe. This is indeed a difficult, difficult bit of subtle carnality, isn't it? Jesus describes it here in such a way for those who have yet to believe that except there is some gracious intervention of God, they cannot believe. Turn with me to John chapter 12. Verse 42, nevertheless, among the chief rulers also, many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Once again, we have this manifestation of carnality. Loving the praise of men more than the praise of God kept certain, they're called believers in this passage, from openly confessing Christ. From openly confessing Christ because they didn't want to hurt their standing. They liked the honor of their position. And it is that same kind of carnality, isn't it, that keeps us from speaking up at particular and choice times at the office, in the marketplace, with our friends and co-workers, with our family members even. Because we don't want to make somebody mad. We don't want to bring up something that might ruin that friendship, that might hurt our position, that might keep us from a promotion, that might in some other way make us feel uncomfortable. You know what that is? That's carnality. that's loving the praise of men more than the praise of God. And it is a subtle thing, isn't it? So, there are several things then. This first is having to do with our haughtiness. Our haughtiness. This kind of haughtiness also manifests itself in consideration of your secret sins. And I apologize for the place I'm about to go because it's difficult for us all to hear. How we deal with them until we're found out. Sometimes it is only when our reputation is at stake that we deal with sins. And we're perfectly willing to go along with secret sins for quite some time because nobody knows about them. It doesn't hurt our reputation. I can hide out and everyone will still think I'm doing all right. Mostly when we have a besetting sin, that's how we treat with it until the Lord in His mercy, working against our carnality, causes it to come out. You remember David? You remember David? You remember that he had committed adultery with Bathsheba and murder with regard to her husband and said nothing about it. Nothing at all. And it was only then when Nathan came to him and exposed him that he dealt with sin. Oh, it's terrible, isn't it? And yet that's who we are. We are indeed still living as if we owed the flesh something. And brothers and sisters, let me reiterate, you don't owe it a thing. You can confess and forsake your sins anytime, seeking the praise that comes from God and not from men. This is what the flesh looks like. And in trying to understand what mortifying the flesh looks like, let's know where to set the target. Let's know what bullseye. Let's know what to pull the bullseye up on in order to mortify these kinds of things. Note the spiritual desire of the psalmist in Psalm 19:14. You remember what he says after that extended praise of God's law? Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight. In thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Remembering that we always live, some of you will perk up when I say this, coram Deo, before the watching God, before the face of God. We always live there. And we are always incurring either His favor or His displeasure. We also live in the face of men, don't we? In the face of men. And brothers and sisters, it is our carnality that desires the praise of men more than the praise of God. Or instead of the praise of God, or playing to the praise of men rather than seeking the praise of God. And so in these kinds of things that we've talked about with regard to haughtiness, we've seen wanting people to have a high estimation of us, not wanting them to have a low estimation of us, not rightly considering the praise of God, but seeking the praise of men. Acceding to ourselves an office that does not belong to us. Wanting folks to answer to us. Wanting to be other men's consciences. You remember what the Apostle Paul said about that? Why do you judge? Why do you judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and stand he will, for the Lord is able to make him. All right, the second manifestation of carnality. I'm just about out of time, but I'm going to take a few more minutes because we started a little bit late. Is being divisive. Wrongly dividing ourselves from Christians over things not worthy of such separation. Having a divisive tone and spirit about our religion. Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 3 And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. For ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying, strife, and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers, by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. And so on. Now, this is especially difficult as Reformed Presbyterians because, brothers and sisters, we have a reputation of being divisive. That is our reputation as Reformed Presbyterians. How many Reformed Presbyterian denominations are there today? Oh, I don't know, probably more than yesterday. We must be very careful how we proceed. The carnality that the Apostle Paul speaks of here, however, is not the kind of carnality that we may think it is at first blush. Remember that there was no difference in the message between Paul and Apollos, and yet the Corinthians divided themselves and lined up under certain teachers. This is not the kind of divisions that we see in the church today. The divisions that we see in the church today are not based on men's personalities, but certain and in some cases cardinal doctrines of the Christian faith. And so not all division is carnal. That's the point. But some division is. Some division is. And once again, it kind of relates back to our haughtiness, doesn't it? That when someone would speak against a particular position or church or even churchmen of maybe times past or of today that we have kind of thrown our lot in with, it raises up, rather than a hearing, it raises up a particular kind of haughty defensiveness. You know, that is carnality. That defensiveness, when it rises up, it's carnality. What does the Apostle Paul do to diffuse such carnality? Notice what he says. Who is Paul and who is Apollos? Just ministers by whom you believed, as the Lord gave the increase. And so what does he do? The Apostle points everyone back to where they ought to be, and that is hearing the Lord, hearing Him. Now, as I said a moment ago, not all divisions are divisive in that carnal kind of sense. Some divisions are necessary. There are some folks with which we cannot be ecclesiastically joined. The differences are simply too great, and the differences are indeed detrimental, unbiblical, and unhealthy. Differences over the gospel, of course, mean that if a church, and I use that term widely, if a church holds to something other than the true gospel of Jesus Christ, that is no longer a church, but a synagogue of Satan. Plain and simple, and we cannot be united with such organizations. There are other churches that have indeed a true profession of the gospel of Jesus Christ and have been founded upon personality differences. This is carnality. Must be avoided. Even within our own denomination, sometimes we can ascribe to a particular teacher over another particular teacher, and we can be carnal in that. We must guard against all these kinds of things. And notice that this carnal kind of behavior dresses itself up as spirituality, doesn't it? How does it dress itself up as spirituality? Well, as John Murray said, people don't disagree over unimportant things. I think that was a lot of charity in that statement, because sometimes people do disagree over unimportant things. Sometimes people do disagree over party concerns. rather than Christian, spiritual concerns. So another difficulty then is this carnality manifesting itself in divisions. And I will say that I have borne that criticism in times past. And I want you to know that I hear it. I hear that criticism. And I do not desire at all to be divided from those with whom I have no reason to be divided. I have a quotation to read from you from Mr. George Gillespie. Listen to what he says. "Yet there be no strife between, or let there be no strife between us and you, for we be brethren. And is not the Canaanite and the Perizzite in the land? Oh, let it not be told in Gath, nor published in the street of Ashkelon. Let it not be said that there can be no unity in the church without prelacy. Brethren, I charge you by the rose and the hinds of the field that ye awake not nor stir up Jesus Christ till he pleases, for his rest is sweet and glorious with his well-beloved. It shall be no grief of heart to you afterward that you have pleased others as well as yourselves and have stretched out your principles for an accommodation in church government as well as in worship, and that for the church's peace and edification, and that the ears of our common enemies may tingle when it shall be said the churches of Christ have rest and are edified, walking in the fear of the Lord and in the joy of the Holy Ghost, and are multiplied. Alas, how shall our divisions and contentions hinder the preaching and learning of Christ and the edifying of one another in love? Is Christ divided?" said the apostle. "There is but one Christ. Yea, the head and the body make but one Christ, so that you cannot divide the body without dividing Christ. Is there so much as a seam in all of Christ's garment? Is it not woven throughout the top to the bottom? Oh, brethren, we shall be one in heaven. Let us pack up differences in this place of our pilgrimage the best way we can. Nay, we will not despair of unity in this world. Hath not God promised to give us one heart and one way? Brethren, it is not impossible. Pray for it, endeavor it, press hard toward the mark of accommodation. How much better is it than that you be one with other Reformed churches, though somewhat strained and bound up, than to be divided, though at full liberty and elbow room? Better is a dry morsel and quietness therewith than a house full of sacrifices with strife." Very, very well said. So we must divide over spiritual things and not carnal things. And if you've ever read George Gillespie, you know that his writing against prelacy was strident. It was indeed, for he believed it to be a bane upon the Church of Jesus Christ. His writing against the false gospel of the Roman Catholic Church of his day was indeed strident, as it should have been. But notice also how speaking to continental churches and other Reformed churches, he speaks with the olive branch of spirituality and peace. So, very, very important then that we not let our carnality manifest itself in an unnecessary divisiveness. Another area of carnality is willfulness. And this also manifests itself in many ways. We saw this earlier in Jeremiah chapter 26, a shooting of the messenger, an unwillingness to take correction. Defensiveness, self-justifying, this is a manifestation of carnality. Another area of willfulness is not treating with our wills as we ought, not bringing them into line with those good things that we ought to do. And so what we do is we give ourselves leave to default to the easy. That is carnality. To go back to the same well of stirring up strife or anger. To go back to the same well of recreation and leisure instead of duty. To go back to the same well of defaulting to our old habits and refusing reform. That is indeed carnality. And it takes a subtle form, doesn't it? How we can talk ourselves into that we deserve just a little more time, just a little more sleep, just a little more slumber, just a little more folding of the hands. How can we convince ourselves, as Jonah did, I do well to be angry? How easy it is. But we don't owe the flesh anything. How subtle, though. And then finally, one more. Jealousy and envy. Again, when we talk about haughtiness, right? We talk about jealousy and envy. We want to make sure we're getting the recognition and not someone else. We want to make sure that we're getting the strokes and not someone else. We want to make sure that we're getting the stuff and not someone else. And we cease rejoicing over the good of our neighbor, which we are required to do in the fifth commandment. And instead of that, we grouse and we look with a jaded eye upon our neighbor doing well. Secretly we think, oh, what compromises has he made in order to do so well? Well, sure, I could do well if I would just do what he's done. Over and again, you have heard just a few things today. How far and how wide could we go with implication after implication after implication? So I want to end with you where we began. As we think about our carnality and how really widespread it is, and how when the apostle says that we ought to put that carnality under the bullseye and kill it, how many targets we really have. And how subtle those targets are. And how good they are at hiding. And how good they are at dressing themselves up in pious garb. And I also want to remind you that you don't owe them one inch of property to call home. You don't owe the flesh a thing. You are not debtors to the flesh. You are the blood bought sons and daughters of Jesus Christ, and you have been freed from the flesh. The flesh is crucified with Christ, with its passions and with its lusts. It holds no sway over you. You're not obliged. So when the apostle talks about mortifying sin, mortifying the flesh, putting to death the deeds of the body, he speaks truth. He speaks what is indeed possible to folks such as we are. But in order for us to mortify the flesh, we have to know where to aim. And so that's what today has been about. It's been about knowing where to aim. And I hope that you'll take these two or three targets that I've brought up, and from these two or three, you'll reason to the myriad of targets. Certainly, if I can use a modern day phrase, we live in a target-rich environment with regard to mortifying the flesh, don't we? And praise God that we're no longer bound to it. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our great Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that with the Apostle Paul, we can believe, confess, and receive that we are not debtors to the flesh. We thank Thee that Thou hast redeemed us from that cruel bondage through our Lord Jesus Christ. That there is indeed nothing else that the flesh has in us, but that what we, either in ignorance or in willfulness, give it. Help us, Father, to take away its nourishment. Help us, Father, to take away its property. Help us, we pray, our Father, to put it to death. And as we have studied just a few things today, we pray that this would pique our thinking into thinking of many things, and that we might continue examining our own hearts, finding those areas of carnality, and for the rest of our days here upon earth, one by one, taking down those remnants. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please be seated.
Mm-hmm.